how are you at following God? It's not very easy, is it? And truth be known, people have been having difficulties following God since creation. Adam and Eve struggled with it. Their son Cain struggled with it down throughout the ages. Even Moses struggled with it. David struggled following God. Nearly everyone throughout history, all of our heroes of faith that we read about in the Bible, they all struggled at some point or at various points in their lives following God. That is everyone except for Jesus. And as we know, Jesus is God. Jesus followed God perfectly because He is God. But then He turns to us. Jesus turns to us and He says, "Follow Me." Matthew 4:19, He says, "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." Jesus wants us following Him. God wants us following Him. You see, I believe that God wants you to be on a journey with Him. I believe He has a plan for your life, He has a plan for your family, and that He has a plan for this church and our future. And listen, that is not to say that God has not already worked in your life. It is not to say that God has not already worked in your family, and it's not to say that He's not already worked in this church. What it is to say is that God has not done with us yet. He's not done yet. He has a purpose and a plan that's still in front of us. He has a reason for us being here. He has brought us to the brink, to the edge of a new journey with Him. And He's brought you to the same place. It is a refreshed vision, a revised calling, and His eternal purpose. The question remains, then, how do we follow Him? How do we follow God? And today I want us to learn from a group of people who did just that. And I want to answer the question, how do you follow God? How does my family follow God? How do we follow God as a church? So take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, if you've not already done so. Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful today for your wonderful love in which we sing about. Lord, we're also grateful today that you have called us to follow you. And I pray, dear Lord, as hard and as difficult as that is at times, at various times, even for many of us who are here right now today, that, Lord, you would speak to us through the power of your Spirit. And, Father God, you would help us to follow you. Regardless of what baggage we've brought in, regardless of what kind of issues that we have, Lord, that today you would heal those so that, Father God, we can see your mighty hand at work in our lives individually, in our lives collectively, as your church. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have already planned. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want to lay the context here. Many years before this, the time that we read about with Joshua, some 40 years before this, there was actually the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were living in Egypt, and they were slaves. You'll remember they went to Egypt through Joseph, and over time, the Pharaohs did not know Joseph, and so eventually the people became slaves. And they were doing forced labor for Pharaoh. And so God sends Moses in to tell Pharaoh to let his people go out into the desert and to worship him, to let them go. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but it continued to harden along the way. Pharaoh, because of Moses' request of Pharaoh, which was really God's request, what happened was Pharaoh made it more difficult for the people of Israel to do their job. He actually withheld from them the straw that they used to make the bricks, and so they had to go and find their own straw, plus their quota of bricks stayed the same. So he's making it harder on them. And the people there, they didn't like that. They were kind of turning on Moses. It was kind of what was going on. But eventually God started sending plagues. And he sent 10 plagues, and each one got a little bit worse than the first. And then the last plague was the Passover. And what happened at the Passover was that God told the people that if you put the blood of a ram or goat above your door, then that night the death angel was going to come through the camp, and anyone's house who did not have the blood above their door, the blood covering that house, the death angel would take their firstborn that evening. And so that's what happened. And the death angel came over, took the firstborn. And we know now that is a picture of what Christ would do, that those of us who are in Christ, who have Christ shed blood on the cross of Calvary that pays for our sins, that then the death angel passes over us in the sense that we don't experience the second death, the spiritual death. And so that was a picture of what Christ would do. But that event was so horrific that Pharaoh finally told the children of Israel and Moses, just get out of here, go, leave. And so they did. But Pharaoh, as always, he hardened his heart, and after they started to leave, he came after them, and so his army's chasing the children of Israel. Well, the children of Israel, they go, and they end up getting hemmed in. They're up against the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh's army's behind them, and so they're kind of scared. They're like, hey, what's going on here? Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to the desert to die? And so God separated. He kept himself between Pharaoh and his army by a thick cloud over the night. And then the next day, God separated the waters from the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, the Lord allowed, after they got through, the Lord allowed Pharaoh and his army to come across. And when they were in the middle, the Lord closed up the Red Sea on them. And so the children of Israel saw God's hand at work, providing for them, protecting for them, leading them, and taking care of them, getting them through the Red Sea. And then from there, they went on, and they got to a place where there was water, but it was sour water. It was bitter water. It didn't taste good. I don't know if you've ever smelt sour water. It's horrible. So it's horrible. It is like, oh my goodness, it is bad. Soured water is bad. But they come in this bitter, sour water. They can't drink it, and they start complaining. They're like, Moses, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to the desert in order and to die. We would have been better off there. But God tells Moses what to do, and then the water turns sweet so that they can have life-giving water. They go on from there, and they get hungry. They're hungry, and so they complain and say, "We had a meat in our pots in Egypt. We would have been better off as slaves in Egypt because at least they gave us something to eat. At least we had something in our bellies. What was there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to keep bring us out here in order to die?" And so what happened was God gave them manna, bread from heaven in the mornings, and he gave them meat, quail, in the evenings. In the mornings they had manna, and in the evenings they had quail. And then they come to a place where there is no water at all. They're in the desert. There's no water. They're going to die. And so they complain, and they're like, what's the deal? We had water in Egypt as slaves. We've been better off. Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here in the desert to die? But what happened is God provided for them water through a smitten rock. And we understand He provided life through the rock that was smitten. And that is an example of Jesus, where He provided life for us through Christ who was smitten on our behalf. And so that's what was going on. They were going in this direction. Another time, they're going on, and there's a big battle with Amalek, and they have to fight. And as long as Moses is surrendered with his hands up in the air, then God fights the battle for them. And these people are seeing this, and they're witnessing this, and this is going on within a short span. And then they get up to Mount Sinai. God speaks from the mountain. He gives them the Ten Commandments. The people all say, yes, we're going to follow God. We've seen His mighty hand at work. We're going to follow Him. But yet we know they ended up worshiping a calf, a golden calf, before Moses even comes down from the mountain. All that to say, God is leading them. He's providing for them. He's protecting them. But they're having difficulty following it, even though it was as blatant as it was. Okay? Now, God brings them up to the brink of the promised land, and He's going to send them over into Canaan. Canaan was a land, and He's going to give it to them. He's going to give them houses they did not build. He's going to give them cisterns they did not dig. He's going to give them gardens that they did not plant. He's just going to give it to them, but guess what? They're going to have to fight for it. They're going to have to go into the promised land, and they're going to have to take it. They're going to have to fight for it. They're going to have to fight for what God promised them. And you need to remember this. This is a principle. That sometimes you have to fight for what God has promised you. And that's what God had promised them. He had promised He was going to take care. He said there's going to be a fight. And indeed, we know 40 years later, back down here with Joshua, there was fights. When they went into the promised land, they had to fight for what God had promised them. Even though it was a promise, it still required a battle. Now, they're standing on the brink of the promised land. I'm back with Moses and his people, and they're standing there, and Moses sends off 12 spies. One spy from each of the 12 tribes, they go in and they check out the land. And they say, oh man, this land, they had grapes the size of your head. You could feed your whole family on that, you know. It was just a land flowing with milk and honey. That means they had sweetened condensed milk. And it was just a great place to be. But there was one problem. There was Nephilim there. There were big people. And so the spies came back. And all but two, that is 10 spies, what they did is they came back and they reported that the land devours everyone who's in it. That is, that we cannot go over there and fight those people because they're going to kill us. They're going to kill us. And so, but there was two, Caleb and Joshua, and they said, no, listen, the Lord's going to deliver them into our hands like He's taken care of us all along the way, the same way He's delivered us from Egypt, the same way He's provided water for us and bread and quail and a victory against Amalek. The same way He is going to provide for us. All we have to do is go in and take it. But guess what? The 10 spies, they stirred everyone up. They started casting seeds of disbelief, seeds of doubt, and they got everyone stirred up. And so the people of Israel, what they decided to do, they're looking over at the promised land. They're looking at it. It's fertile. I mean, there's vines, there's trees. It's beautiful. It's a garden area. It's beautiful. They got that in front of them. They have the desert behind them. And they choose not to trust God. They choose to believe the 10 spies, not the two. They choose to turn around and go back into that desert. God was angry with them. God was actually going to wipe them off the face of the earth at that very moment, but Moses interceded for them, and Moses said, you can't do that, otherwise the people in Egypt will say that you were unable to do what you promised. And God says, okay, I will not destroy them. I will let them live out their days, but they will not enter the promised land. They will live out their days in the desert. And they will die in the desert. So everyone who was 20 years or older at that time that the spies came back and gave that negative report, they all died in the desert. Now, 40 years later, a whole new generation of people are there. Joshua has taken over. Moses is dead. Joshua and Caleb are the only two from the original group that were over 20 years of age who are there. And that is the scene that we encounter here when we do our reading. God is getting ready to lead them into this promised land so that they could then fight for what God has promised them. Now Joshua, he learned a little something from Moses. He only sent over 2 spies, and they came back and said, "Hey, God is with us. Let's go for it." And we'll find out that they were crossing across from Jericho, the great walled city, which would cause great consternation. And so here it is. How do we follow God? First, to properly follow God, you need to realize that you do not know where you're going. You don't know where God is going, more specifically. We don't know. These people didn't know where God. In verse 4 it says, "And yet there shall be some distance between you and the ark." Now the ark of the covenant represented God's presence, okay? So when you have the ark, it represented the presence of God. It says, "There will be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." God is moving them someplace that they have never been before. He has a plan and a purpose, and He's wanting to take them somewhere that they don't know. Yes, there's going to be battles. Yes, there's going to be difficulty, but that is where God is leading them. They've been in the desert for 40 years. They've never seen this. And God says, stay back. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. So 2,000 cubits would be 3,000 feet. 3,000 feet is 1,000 yards. And 1,000 yards is just a little bit over half a mile. It's like 0.55 miles or 0.56 miles. So about a half a mile ahead. Now, there are about 6,000 people in this group. Not 6,000, 600,000. 600,000 people in this group, that's a lot of people. So if you want to lead 600,000 people, you're going to have to put the leaders way out there, about a half a mile ahead, so that people can see. And if the people push up close, what will happen is one flank or the other will end up going ahead, and it will end up pushing the group in opposite direction. But God says, you don't know where you're going, so you need to take the back seat, stand in the back, and let me lead you where you're going. Let me show you the way to get there because you have never been. The principle is when you are following God, it is important to remember that God is the one who knows where He's taking you. You don't. And we should know that He wants to take us someplace new. He wants to take you someplace new. He wants to take your relationship with Him someplace new. He wants to take your relationship with people someplace new. Your relationship with His people, that is His church. He wants to take you someplace new. He wants to take your ministry someplace new. He wants to take your mission someplace new because God is leading you to accomplish His purpose. If it had already been accomplished, I get there's good news, you would not be here. But yet He leaves you here because He's still using you to accomplish His purposes in this place. He tells the Israelites under Joshua, and I believe He's telling you, you've never been this way before. Remember Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. Peter, James, and John, they didn't know where Jesus was going. They didn't have any idea. Jesus said, follow me. They said, hey, well, Jesus, where are you going? Well, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Come on. And they said, well, we got to call AAA and get a trip ticket so we know the directions. Or today, for us, it would be like, Google, navigate to Jerusalem. They didn't do that. They followed Him. They left their nets, they left their fishing, they left their business, they left their families, they left their safety, they left what they knew, and they followed Jesus. That's what they did. Oftentimes, we want to get out in front of God. We want to be up in front. We want to tell Him where we're going. We want to tell Him what our ministry is. We want to tell Him what our mission is. We want to tell Him everything and just ask Him to bless it, but He says, no, you do not know where He's going, so you need to follow Him. Let Him get out there, and then you can keep your eyes on Him and follow Him. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You see, our ways are wrong. Our ways, what seems right to us, and that is, tell me that that is not the way we operate. Well, what seems right to me? Okay, that's what we need to do. No, God says that ends up in death. That ends up in the wrong way. Follow Him, not your way. Follow His way, and you will end up where you need to be. And maybe you've been going your own way, in the desert of unbelief. Maybe you said, God, we don't want to go over there and fight those people. We don't want those fights. We don't want those struggles. We don't want what you're telling us is over there in the promised land. We would rather hang out over here in the desert where we kind of understand it. We kind of know it. We've been wandering around a little bit in it. We can make this happen. There's safety over here. It's peaceful. It's peaceful back here in the desert. And so they turn their back on, we turn our back on what God has promised us ahead because we don't want the scrimmage, we don't want the scuffle, we don't want the battle, and we can choose rather to go over here into the desert of disbelief and disobedience. And so that's what we do. We do our own thing. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad of that? Someone once told me, said, if your best thinking's what got you into your mess, your best thinking's not going to get you out of it. You need help. That's true individually. That's why we go to counselors and things like that. It's also true with the Lord. We think we know. We don't. Follow Him. That is the key. Follow Him. And you must realize first that you have to follow Him because you do not know where you're going on your own. Secondly, you must be prepared to follow God. Verse 5 says, Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Consecrate yourselves, he said. Consecrate means to prepare yourself. It is to be ready, to be prepared, to do something different than you normally do in order to be prepared to do that which God is leading you to do, to make yourself holy, to set yourself apart, to be totally and completely devoted to the Lord. Let there be nothing separating you or standing between you and God. Nothing. Now, we know as Christians, as Christian people, we cannot do anything, and we can't make ourselves holy. God has made us holy. We know that, right? We know that we can't make ourselves holy. Jesus, when He died and paid for our sins, He is the one who makes us holy. We understand that. We know that. But He's telling us to walk in that. Walk in holiness. No longer walk in the ways of the world. I've heard it said that God will use a broken vessel, but He will not use a dirty one. That means when someone is contrite, they're repentant for their sin, they're sorrowful, they acknowledge it, they bow their life, they bow their will to God, they acknowledge their sin and they ask for forgiveness, God will cleanse you. You're broken at that point, but you're cleansed, and God will use that. But what God will not use is someone who refuses to repent of their sins, who refuses to acknowledge their sins, who refuses to be broken before God. He will not use that. He will not use that at all. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness..." It's funny here. Covetousness is placed in the same sentence as sexual immorality. Let me start over. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness," that means wanting, "must not even be named among you as it is proper among the saints." You don't even consider that proper among the saints. "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words,
For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. But wait. Verse number 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For, verse number 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the world. That is, one time we were just like that. That sums up our lives right there. But now, one time we were darkness, but now, he says, you are light in the Lord. That is, in Jesus Christ, you are light. He says, therefore, walk as children of the light. Because Jesus has forgiven you of your sins, because He has made you holy in heaven, you have a positional standing of perfect before God the Father in heaven, because He has set your account to innocent in heaven, then therefore walk that way on earth. That's what He says. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Be good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's He's telling us how to live. Try to think about, try to discern, distinguish those things that please God and those things that do not please God, and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What He's saying is consecrate yourself. Be consecrated, be holy, be set apart for the Lord. Do not be a part of the world, but be a part of God and what He's doing. Be holy. That's what He's calling us to do, to consecrate ourselves. So that then we can be God's workmanship. So that then we can serve Him. So that then we can go where He's wanted us to go. He can lead us where He wants to lead us. This means consecrate yourselves literally today, because God has consecrated you in heaven already through Jesus Christ. That means today. Today. You say, well, I don't feel like being consecrated today. Well, that's the reason you need to do it. That's the very reason why you need to hear God say today, why I need to hear God say today, consecrate yourself. Because left to ourselves, no, we don't. We kind of like to go out here and date with the world. We want to look like the world. God says, no, don't live that way anymore. Discern what is good. Discern what is holy. Discern what pleases God. And you live in that way so that then He can use you for Him and His purposes. In 1 Peter 1, 5 through 16, it tells us, but He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To consecrate yourself means to have nothing standing between you and God. No other gods, no other loves, no other relationships, no other beliefs, no other priorities, nothing between you and Him. Nothing. Zero between you. That's what it means to be consecrated. Remember a few weeks ago, and we quoted D.L. Moody, and he said these things. He said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him, and by God's help, I aim to be that man. Remember that? That's what he's saying here, fully consecrated. It means there's nothing standing. God wants us to be prepared to follow Him. He's going to move. He is moving. And He's called us to go with Him, but He's called us to prepare to go with Him. What did Jesus say a few weeks ago in Luke 14:33? So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Consecrating yourself is renouncing everything that you have. It's renouncing your fears. It's renouncing your hang-ups. It's renouncing your pain. It's renouncing your hurt, your heartache, your dysfunction. It's renouncing the injustice that we like to hold on to. It's renouncing all of that for the glory of God. It's saying, Lord, there's nothing going to stop me from following you. There's nothing. There's no obstacle. There's no mountain too high. There's no ocean too deep. There's nothing. There's no river too wide that's going to stop me from following you. So how do you do that? To consecrate yourself is to confess your allegiance to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone. To confess your allegiance to Him. Rather than my allegiance being to all these worldly things, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Rather than my allegiance being to the things that my family says that my allegiance should be to. No, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He is the one who informs me. He is the one who informs you. He is the one who informs our church. And our church must confess our allegiance to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Secondly, to consecrate yourself is to confess your sins to God. to confess your sins to God in Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven. To consecrate yourself is to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's search me, O God. To consecrate myself is not just to say, "Lord, I blew it yesterday. I'm sorry for getting mad at my family. I do that every day, so sorry for that one. I'm sorry for honking at that person that was turning left into Walmart and not going on up to the light. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me for saying that foul thing. I shouldn't have said that, Lord." And it's, search me, O God, is not the stuff you know about. Take care of the stuff you know about. But search me, O God, is, Lord, show me my heart and reveal to me the things that I don't even know about. Show me the things that are hurtful to you. Show me the things that put Jesus on the cross that I know nothing about. Show me the things that I can't even see right now. That's what search me is. Search me, O God, and know my heart, he says. To consecrate yourself is to obey the command given in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." God's mercies make this possible. "To present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see, it is worship to live a holy life. You're worshiping God when your life is holy. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Be transformed. That is what consecration is. Consecration is to say, "Lord, I'm rejecting the world. I'm accepting you. I'm following you. I'm not going to be hindered with these things of the world anymore." It's to cry out like David did to God in Psalm 51, verse number 2, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Thoroughly. I want it to be gone. I don't want to dwell in this anymore. I don't want to hold on to this. I don't want this guilt. I don't want this stain. I don't want this anymore. And to consecrate yourself is to claim the promises of Jesus. The promise in 1 John 1, 9. It says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." That's what it means. To consecrate yourself is to claim the forgiveness of God, to claim what Jesus Christ has done for you. You acknowledge your sin, you ask God to search your heart, and then you confess it to Him, and the Bible says plainly, He will forgive you of all unrighteousness. And when He forgives you, it takes the guilt and the shame along with it. In Romans 8:1, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Zero condemnation. And to be consecrated is to claim that. It is to own that. It is to say, there is no condemnation now for me because I am in Christ Jesus. If you want to follow God, you must consecrate yourself and be prepared to follow Him. And He calls us to be prepared today. Stop holding on. Do it today, He says. It should go without saying, but it does not. To follow God, you have to keep your eyes on God. To follow Him, you have to keep your eyes on Him. When I was a young boy, my dad would take me hunting. And he would carry the gun and everything. He would walk, and I had to walk in his steps. Because sure enough, when I didn't walk in his steps, I would step on a stick, and it would crunch, and he would turn around and say, "You've just ran off every deer in a three-state area." And so, very carefully, as a little boy, and my dad had bigger legs, and I would step right in his footsteps, making sure not to touch anything that he had not touched. It is to watch very carefully. It is to follow God. And God says we must watch Him. Watch for Him to move. Keep your eyes on Him. Look at verse number 3. It says, "Joshua commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it." As soon, set out, follow it. These people had been following God in the desert. God moved
through either a cloud by day, a pillar or night by night, a pillar of fire by night, or by His glory moving from place to place. They had been following Him, so they should have known what it was like to watch Him. And God says here to keep doing that. Keep your eyes on Him. Do not get distracted by anything else. You keep watching for Him to move. Now, I don't know how it is when you all take a trip, but when I take a trip, when I'm preparing for a journey, I love where we're going. I like to travel. I love it. I mean, I love it. I don't do a lot of it, but I love it. I want to travel. But normally starting by the time church ends until about 2:30, 3 o'clock when we're actually on the road, those couple of hours there in the middle end up being the most stressful, intense, horrible time of my week, my year. I don't know what happens. I turn into a monster. I'm stressed out. And I'm distracted by it. I can't see where we're going because I got the kids in the car, and then we're running late. And what about food and gas and oil? And is the car going to make it? It's going to be dark before we get there. And then what happens if the car breaks down on the side of the road? So I got to get my tools and all this stuff, and it's all in my head. And I can't enjoy where we're going until we get on the road. And it's peace. See, it's easy to be distracted. It's easy. And these people, they're moving across the river. They're moving 600,000 people, and they're moving. Their possessions are with them. So it's going to be real easy to get distracted. But God says you keep your eyes on Him. Don't get distracted by everything else that's going on in the world. Don't get distracted by everything else that's going on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him. He says as soon as you see the ark move, again, the ark represents God's presence. As soon as you see it move. Soon. You know what God's saying? Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by anything. Don't get distracted by the obstacles. Don't get distracted by traditions. Listen, everything these Jewish people, everything that they held as religious, as important, as holy, everything was in that box. Right? The ark, I mean, that represented God's presence. That represented Moses and the law. And that represented everything for them. God says, follow it. Follow Him. He wants to lead you. He wants you watching Him. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean into your own understanding. We don't know where we're going. He says, but in all your ways you acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He's going to direct us. He's going to show us which way to go. Watch Him for Him to move in others. Watch Him for Him to move in groups. Watch Him to move in your leaders. Watch Him to move in your family. Watch Him yourself. Watch Him to move in yourself. Just like Peter, when Peter was walking on the water, remember that? And Jesus called Peter, he said, step out of the boat. And he steps out of the boat, and he's walking on water. And as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was walking on the water just fine. But as soon as he was distracted by his surroundings, he was distracted by his circumstances, by the raging sea, guess what? He took his eyes off of Jesus, and he began to sink. In the same way, we as a church, we as God's people, you as a Christian, we must keep our eyes on Jesus and not get distracted by the obstacles around us, not even get distracted by the raging sea. And there's going to be some raging seas around us. They're going to be all around us. They're going to be battering our boat. They're going to be battering our legs. But Jesus says, keep your eyes on Him, and He will keep you afloat. And that's what He's called us to do. The preacher used to say, find the spot where the glory comes out and get under it. Henry Blackaby says, find where God is moving and join Him. These verses are saying, keep your eyes on God and move when He does. Follow Him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne to God. He says, looking to Jesus. That is, Jesus is our example. He says, look to Jesus, the example he set, that he endured all sorts of trouble. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured the pain of the cross. He endured the rejection by the Father. He endured all of that for the joy that was set before him. So he says, you need to look to Jesus so that then you can follow God in the same way. And you can endure all the things that are going to come upon you for the joy that God has set before you. And that joy is following him, being a part of what he's doing in this place. It all starts with watching him. But there's a problem. It's a big problem. And it's our circumstances. Everything surrounds us is scary. The way is obscure. We do have enemies. And we don't want to mess up. The Lord has entrusted us with something. We don't want to mess that up. And so that's an obstacle. There's so many things that can stop us. There's so many things that can just like the children of Israel, they got all riled up and they said, we're not going to cross over 40 years before this. We're not going to cross over because there's difficulty over there. It's not peaceful over there. We're going to have to fight over there. It's going to mess some things up over there. We're going to lose some people. Some people are going to die over there. We don't want to go. We're going to just go back here and live in peace in the desert. Because our obstacles are too great. Because our fears are too strong. Because our adversaries are too many. And that brings us to the last point. To follow God, you must believe God for amazing things. You must believe Him for amazing things. Now listen, I am tired of naysayers. I'm tired of hearing how something will not work. Aren't you? I want to hear why something will work. I have 10 reasons why something's not going to work. Let's find a reason that something will work. Maybe a reason like because God's over it. He's got it under control. Doesn't He say all things are possible with Him? And sometimes I'm the one who's the naysayer. Sometimes it's me saying, it's not going to work. That's why we need each other. Because when you're saying it's not going to work, I can come along beside you and say, yeah, get your eyes off your obstacles. Get your eyes off the problem and let's put our eyes on the prize. That is Jesus. It will work. Here's the reason why. Because God's in control and it's what He's called us to. And maybe there's times where I'm having a hard time and I'm like, it ain't going to work. It's not going to do it. And then you can come along beside me and say, get your eyes off the obstacles. It will work. And here's the reason why. Because our God's in control and that's what He's called us to. And if He's called us to it, then we can be rest assured it's going to happen. The Bible says in Romans 8 that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. In verse 5 of Joshua 3, Joshua told the people that they would see God do wonders among them. Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to see God do wonders among you? And you say, well, I've seen God do wonders. Okay. Don't you want to see God do wonders among you again? In verse 8, the priest was told to stand in the Jordan. And you may say, so what? So what? Look down in Joshua 3, verses 14 through 17. It says, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, so the ark's been moving, it goes, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water, and then there's a parenthetical insert, God tells them, put this in. Now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of the harvest. So that it means the river's overflowing at this point. There's a flood going on. It says, the waters, as soon as their feet touched the brink, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho, the great walled city where they knew a fight was going to happen. And now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, until all the Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. The Jordan's overflowing. And God said, you take everything that represents everything that I've been doing with you.
You take everything that represents religion. You take everything that represents your tradition. You take this Ark of the Covenant and you march it right down there to the biggest obstacle in front of you, which is this overflowing Jordan River. And you walk it right down there and you see what I'm going to do. And the Bible says as soon as the priests carrying the Ark put their toes in the brink of it, that the waters just separated the same way it happened with Moses in the Red Sea. He separated them. And he allowed 600,000 people to walk across in the middle of a flood on dry ground. Everything that represented anything to them was put on the line when they walked it down to the Red Sea. And what happened was God stood in the middle for them. He stood in the middle of their danger. He stood in the middle of their obstacle. He stood in the middle of their flood. He stood in the middle and He led them over through the Jordan. If these people were Baptists, they would have never crossed. Well, we need to form a committee. We need to talk about this in a business meeting. And quite frankly, I feel like that we should just wait until it's not flood. I'm just push it down the road a little bit. No, God says immediately, as soon as you see God move, you guys move. And that's what He calls them to do. It's the very same way that God opened up the Red Sea. And this would be just the beginning of miracles. If you don't believe that God is going to do wonders among you, you're never going to follow Him. Because we're going to keep our eyes on our obstacles. But He is not going to... God stands in the middle of our obstacles. In the middle of them. He doesn't promise you that you're not going to have battles. He doesn't promise you that everything's going to go great. He doesn't promise you that you're not going to have storms. He promises you to be with you in the midst of the storm. He promises you to stand with you to get you through the storm, through the battle, through the fight. Life is full of obstacles. Life is full of obstacles. Do you believe that God will do amazing things in your life? Maybe you need a miracle in your family. Do you believe God will do a miracle? Do you believe God will do a miracle in our church? We've been the whole year so far, we've been preparing towards, we're marching towards a time where we're going to put ourselves in a position of prayer to hear God. We want to hear Him. We want to see Him. We want to follow Him. And so we need to believe that God's going to do a miracle to take us somewhere that we have never been. Maybe today you need that in your own life. You say, hey, I love the church and all, but if you knew my deal, I'm messed up and I need some help right now. Well, listen, the same God that led these people through is the same God that will meet with you personally and He'll lead you through whatever it is you're going through. You might just need to talk to Him about it. You might need to confess your fear. You might need to confess a sin. You may need to, listen, sometimes a sin becomes one of the greatest obstacles we can have. Because God could be calling you to something. He's calling you to cross the Jordan. He's calling you to something great. He's wanting to do wonders and miracles and amazing things in your life. But because there's this sin in your life that you keep indulging in, you keep worrying about, you keep participating with, because there's this sin in your life that every time that God starts to move and calls you to move, what comes to mind? The guilt and shame. And what do you do? Say, Lord, You don't want me. I can't go. And God said, no, come on, I've forgiven you of that. Claim the forgiveness. Come on, I've forgiven you of that. He said, I'm sorry, I can't go any further than this. If you knew what kind of man I was, if you knew what I did, if you just knew, Lord, and that shame and that guilt Satan uses to keep you out here in the desert, wandering around your whole life, never experiencing the promised land God has for you. And Jesus has died to pay for those sins. He's died to give you a new life. And when you confess those sins, He cleanses you of those sins, forgives you of all unrighteousness, and when He does that, the guilt and shame goes with it. Let it go. And so we say, Lord, I'm going to hold on over here in the desert. I'm going to go over and be in Your promised land. Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. What is in your life? Is it a habit? Maybe you hold on to some beliefs. Not God's beliefs, your beliefs, family beliefs passed down, traditions, church things. Not really what God said, church things. Maybe there's some fears. I don't want to fight those battles over there in the promised land. You're leading them into Jericho, Lord. We know what's in Jericho. You're leading them in that direction. I don't want to go to Jericho. I've seen it happen in other churches. I've seen it happen in other families. I've seen it happen in other ministries. I don't want to go over there and fight those battles, Lord. Fears. What in your family, what in your work, what in your church will keep you from following God? And today, the invitation is, would you confess that to Him? Confess to God right now whatever those things are. Consecrate yourself to Him, for tomorrow we're going to see Him do wonders.